Well, last week we kind of introduced you to the book of Revelation, and we pointed out to you that though the title is The Revelation of St. John the Divine, it's really not the title. The title is really given to us in chapter 1, verse 1, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a very wonderful book. It's a book that begins with a promise there in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then if you go to the very last chapter, 22, you'll see that it ends with a blessing. He says in 22:7, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And so, although it's been a source of speculation and confusion, it's not a book to be avoided. There is a promise there, and God desires that we understand it. If you look in the 10th verse, 22 and 10, it says, and he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And so this book shouldn't be sealed up. It shouldn't be hidden. It shouldn't be overlooked. It shouldn't be avoided. But it ought to be preached and taught on. When he talks about the time is at hand, both here and in 22:10, both in verse 3 of chapter 1. Remember, it's not chronos or chronos, a measurement of time, as seconds, or whether it's years of time, but it's kairos. And it has to do with the error is the era or the epoch is at hand. So we ought to anticipate the coming of the Lord any day. We're not looking for the invasion of Israel by Russia and the northern tribes. He could come before that. We're not to look for the Antichrist to come, but we're to look for him. And so the time is at hand. It could happen any moment. Now, chapter 1 really was kind of introductory. We see there that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a book that tells us many things about Christ that we haven't saw before. We see the blessing of the book in verse 3. The penman of the book is given to us in verse 4. John. That's Apostle John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so this book was actually addressed, first of all, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We have those listed in chapters 2 and 3, and there's some specific messages given to those churches. More than likely, Ephesus, which is named in these seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus more than likely was the mother church for all these other churches. Ephesus was a church that Paul started, and from that church at Ephesus, remember when Paul comes back through, when he's going to Jerusalem and then eventually is going to go to Rome, he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus, a very prominent church, and it was a very evangelistic church. These seven churches of Asia are actual churches, and the letter is written to them, but it's also written to everyone that reads this. He's already said, blessed is he that readeth. And if you look in chapter 2 and verse 7, he gives a message to the church at Ephesus, and he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then if you look down in verse 11, after he gives a message to Smyrna, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And if you go through this, every one of the seven churches, he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so this wasn't just a letter exclusively for these seven churches, although it was addressed to them, just like the letter to the Colossians was addressed to the Colossae church, the letter to Thessalonica, the two letters were addressed to the Thessalonians. They're for us too. And we're to hear those and to listen to those. It's interesting to see who the author is. John, of course, is the penman. But look what it says here. It says, John to the seven churches, verse 4, which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Well, he says that this is from, he says, grace to John to the seven churches, verse 8, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Who's that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the I am of Exodus? I am, I was. And then he says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so he says it's from the he that which is and which was and which is to come. And then it says it's from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, what's that all about? Well, if you hold your place right here and go with me over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And look in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so I want you to count these. The Spirit of the Lord, one. So the Spirit of wisdom, two. The Spirit of understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. The Spirit of might, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. The Spirit of fear, seven. And so it's not that there's seven different spirits, but it's seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And so this book is from He which was and is and which is to come. It's from the great I am. It's from the Holy Spirit. And then look what else it says. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness. And so the triune God is specifically mentioned here. It's from the I am. It's from the seven spirits. And then it's from Jesus Christ. He's talked about here as the first begotten of the dead. And from Jesus Christ, who's a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. Was Jesus Christ the first person in the Bible to rise from the dead? Who else? Lazarus? Who else? Huh? Okay. Yeah. Anybody else in the New Testament? That's Old Testament. Oh, yeah, he might have. But that's after Jesus.
Then you had that woman, they were going to that funeral.
Yeah, the woman of name. Yeah, Lazarus and the woman of name. And so, what does this mean then, the first begotten of the dead? Well, it's interesting, this word that we get, this first begotten, is a word prototype. We have our word prototype. A prototype is the one who sets the example. The prototype is what everything else follows. And the first begotten really means he's the standard. He's the preeminent one. When it talks about the first begotten son, it means that he's the one who inherits all things. Jesus is the one who inherits all things. I think this word first begotten really is explained for us. If you go over in Psalms 89 and verse 27. Psalms 89 and 27. It says, also I will make him my first begotten. And also I'll make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And so, firstborn has not to do with just where you were born in your family, but firstborn here you can see makes him higher than the kings of the earth. It's a position, it's a preeminence. And so when it talks about first begotten, it talks about the preeminent. He, although others were raised from the dead before that, Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the one that rose from the grave because he'd conquered sin. He's the preeminent one, and that's what that's getting about. Now, it's interesting, too, that the first vision that John sees here begins in verse 9 and runs through verse 18, and he sees Jesus walking amidst the candlesticks, and he has there in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, and his feet like into fine brass, verse 15. But it's, I like the way that John says here in verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John's going to go on and talk about what he saw. In chapter 21 and verse 2, he says, I, John, saw this. In chapter 22 and verse 8, he says, I, John, saw this. And so not only is he saying, I was there and I saw it with my own eyes, but what John is saying, I saw it. All I am was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But I, John, think about it. Me, John, just a little man among men. That I was allowed to see this. John, I think John's overwhelmed that the fact that God allowed him to see this vision. And that's why he's wording this fashion. That what a privilege it is to be saved. What a privilege it is to say, I am a child of the Lord. And here, John speaks about that. And I think that he was truly humbled about it. If you look in verse 17, after he saw this vision, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And so what John's simply saying, you know, what I experienced and what I saw for myself, actually, I got to see it. But he's saying, man, it was too much for me. It was overwhelming to him. And he fell down as dead. And then in verse 19, we have for us, of course, the outline for the whole book. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter. And so what we have here is he's already written for us the thing that he saw, the Lord there in the midst of the candlestick with the seven stars in his hand. And then when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to what the things that are. It's going to give us the state of these seven churches which are in Asia. And if you get over to chapter 4, it says, and after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet calling with me, and said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so John 1:19 tells us, he writes the things which he's seen, the things which are, and the things which are hereafter. The hereafter division of the Bible begins in chapter 4. And so we have chapters 2 and 3, then the things which are. And these are churches, as I said this morning and last time, these are actual churches. They have these actual problems. They don't necessarily represent time periods in the church history, but they represent churches throughout history. And so someplace in this seven churches, there ought to be traits that are like our church. The warnings and their admonitions. The first church was the church that was at Ephesus. And it's a church that was very sound in doctrine, but it lost its focus. Look there in verse 2 of chapter 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles or not, and found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hath labored and hast not fainted. And so here was a church that stood for the truth. They couldn't bear those that were evil. They were separated, yet he had somewhat against them. It was a church that had lost their first love, verse 4. So here's a church that's very sound doctrinally, very separated, but they're doing it for the sake of doctrine. They're doing it for the sake of separation. And like I said this morning, you can go knock doors for the sake of trying to build a church. You can go knock doors because of our love for the Lord. The second church was the church at Smyrna, And it's a church underneath persecution. Look what it says in verse 9 and 10. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And so it was a church going through persecution. The next church was Pergamos, and it's going through, it's just a worldly church. Look at what it says in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast here that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Remember, in the Old Testament, Balaam was paid money in order to curse Israel. And in the end, even though God told him he couldn't do that anymore, even in the end, he told him how he could get to the men of Israel by enticing them in sexual ways. And so they're a stumbling block. They're worldly. Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so a church can be lose its first love. A church can come underneath persecution. And this church was a worldly church. And there's something very striking about this church at Pergamos, which was worldly. In all periods of church history, there have been worldly churches. But look what it says the Lord does with worldly churches in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That God fights against worldly churches. People don't like the preaching on separation, but people aren't going to like the Lord fighting against them either. And then we have the church of Thyatira. It was a church that tolerated sin. It was a church that wouldn't discipline, a church that wouldn't purify its ranks. And there's always going to be churches that allow Jezebels to continue. And look what it says there in verse 20. It says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast sufferedst the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Here was a church that was tolerating sin. And the Lord is not going to put up with that. In Sardis, we have a church that has it's on life support. They're dead. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, and unto the angel of the church at Sardis, write these sayings, saith he that has 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. But you go on, you read, and you see that it's got a little bit of life. And he says, to strengthen those saints which remaineth. And so in some churches, they're just dead. The Philadelphia church, chapter 3:7, was a church that had a key of David. The man who had the key of David, it was a missionary church. It had the doors open to them, and no man could shut. And then the last church was a church that was just apostate, the church at Laodicea. Now, what happens in chapter 4? Where are we at in chapter 4 as far as location? Go into heaven. From chapter 4 through chapter 21, we have 22, but from chapter 4 to 21, do we ever find any references to New Testament churches? And finally, in the last, we have a little bit of a reference where it says, the Spirit and the bride shall come. And so John has been taken up. And it appears what's happened here is the rapture has taken place and the scene goes in to heaven. John sees a throne in heaven, and he sees purple people worshiping around that throne. And the four beasts and the 24 elders, you can see that chapter 4 and verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. And so the scene changes into heaven. Now, in chapter 5, we have an account, a very strange account, but this he looks over on the throne, and they're saying on the throne, God, there is a book, and it's written inside and outside, and it's sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" What's interesting, I found out in this study from, I forget the name of the Bible commentary book, but in the Roman society, when the last will and testament was written, it was required that seven people read the last will and testament. They wanted to make sure there was no trickery done here, no exploitation, but that the will and testament was exactly what it should be. And so the guy would write out his last will and testament. He would have different individuals come, and they would read the last, they would read it, all seven of them would read it, and then they would wrap it up, and they would seal it. I don't know exactly if they would just tie a ribbon around it, but when you have that word seal, it really implies that they took their signet ring, there was wax on there, and they sealed it. And so seven, it required seven people to seal it. And so what this represents is that this one, it's got this sealed book. It really represents the title deed of creation. That you see, when Adam fell, this world was plunged into sin, and the title deed of creation was marred, and it was kind of lost in the sense that the creation itself groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the saints. And so this angel cries out, a strong angel. He had to be strong, loud voice. And he says there in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." You know what that speaks of? Total depravity. There's not a single man in heaven or under the earth or in the earth that's worthy to open and claim back the title deed of creation. And so when John realized that, what did he do? He began to weep. He's broken. Mankind's broken. And he says, "I wept much," in verse 4, "because no man was found worthy." And then he said, and one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And so Jesus Christ takes, and the Lion from the tribe of Judah is able to do that. And then you find when he is able to do that, when they see that he's able to take the book and he's able to claim the title deed of creation back, when he shows that he's in authority, look what happens in verse 11. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders." And so there's angels and then there's these beasts and these 24 elders. And then 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, what is that? That's millions upon millions of individuals saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Why are they so excited? Well, they're excited, first of all, not only that he was worthy, but I tell you, one of the reasons I think they're excited is that they've observed the corruption, they've observed the rebellion upon the earth, they've observed even what's happening today, people shaking their fist at God. Obama, I put it in the thing today, you know, anybody that speaks about against a Muslim religion isn't going to be tolerated. Well, listen, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He's the only way. Neither is salvation in any other. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And I think they're cheering because they know that these rebels are finally going to receive their due. And so, that's what happens in verse chapter 6. He begins to take the seals off. And every one of these seals represents God's judgment against the rebels of the earth. We're no longer there. We're not going to face that wrath. 1 Thessalonians tells us that. And so the first seal that's open represented a horse. There in chapter 1 and verse 2, and I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Interesting about this bow, what's missing from the bow? No arrows. And so he goes forth conquering in peace. He goes forth trying to make peace. He's a diplomat. He's not going forth with the arrow here, but just the bow. And it represents really the Antichrist. If you read over in Daniel chapter 9, it's in the midst of the week that things break out. So for about 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, he's trying to make peace. And the world is begging for someone to bring peace today. Everybody wants peace. But that doesn't last forever. Look what happens after this white horse of peace. Chapter 2 and 3, verses 3 and 4, the next seal is opened. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. The power was given unto him that sat thereupon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so the second seal, the red horse, representing blood. It's a horse of war. And peace is gone. It's empty. It's gone. This 3.5 years of peace is over. And then the third seal, 5 and 6, a black horse. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and beheld a black horse. And he had set upon him a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, 1 measure of wheat was like a meal for a person. And 3 measures of barley was like 1 meal for a person. And it cost a penny. You say, well, that's pretty cheap food. No, let's talk about the denarius. And that was the wage for one day. You had to work a whole day to get one for one meal. And so it's talking about famine. And what wars bring, the consequence of war is often famine. And then the pale horse, versus the fourth seal, 7 and 8. With war comes death. And look at this. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, in verse 8, a pale horse, and his name that set up on him was death, and hell followed with him, and the power was given to him over the fourth part of the earth. I don't know what the population of the world is now, probably about 6.5 billion. If only 1/6 was killed, that'd be 1 billion people. 1/4 of the world's population are eliminated. That's a problem. And then the fifth seal, verses 9 and 11, is persecution. And when he had opened the fifth seal, the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and testimony, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And so these people seem to be those that are saved during the tribulation. And then the sixth seal is a great earthquake. In verse 12, when I beheld, and we had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. That's a problem. Even a fig tree casteth her untimely figs that's shaken in the wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Every mountain and island are shifted. They're moved out of their place. You know, you get a map and you're flying in the air and you get to where Hawaii's supposed to be, and Hawaii's not there. It's been moved. That's a tremendous earthquake. And the kings of the earth and the great men and rich men and the chief captains and mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us! And they understand that the hand of God is involved in this. There's something supernatural about what's happening. And it says, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And what's amazing about this, as we're going on later with some of the vials, but even when the sun goes black, they are mad at God, but they will not repent. And so, what happens here, is seemingly what happens, is that, just think about John seeing this, John. He sees that one fourth of the world is destroyed. I mean, people are killed. He's seeing this in a vision, the earth shaking so loudly and stars falling out of heaven upon the earth, and quite possibly it was just overwhelming for John. This is John who wrote. Remember, this is John who wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now John is seeing that they're perishing. And so what I think's happened here, when you get to chapter 7, God says, okay, time out for a little bit. I want to give you some good news. What's chapter 7 about? Yeah, 12,000 from every tribe. And chapter 7 is about these going forth preaching. They can't be hurt.